In my previous lecture yesterday, we considered the biblical distinction between justification and salvation. For some of you, this might have been an unfamiliar distinction, unless, of course, you had Grothy for a New Testament class at one point or another. Or me, I suppose. But it's crucial in the face of the popular Christian notion that the moments of conversion, what we call subjective justification, constitutes such a complete spiritual experience that all that remains in life is just to develop one's outward obedience to Christ, what some people call discipleship. In other words, if we can't distinguish justification from salvation, then we're going to have difficulty correctly understanding sanctification as it applies to the ongoing Christian life. Of course, this present-day challenge posed by American evangelicalism, Methodism, or Pentecostalism isn't the battle that the Reformers faced 500 years ago. For them, the challenge was the medieval idea that justification is God's work, while the ongoing process of salvation or sanctification, that is, becoming fit for heaven, is a cooperative venture between God and man. For this reason, the Lutheran Book of Concord frequently speaks of justification and salvation in the same breath, as it insists on the gospel teaching that both are the work of God's grace alone through faith by the power of the word. So, for example, Melanchthon defends the article on justification by using a passage in Paul that actually speaks of salvation. Apology 4:67. Therefore, justification takes place through the word, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And Romans 10:17, faith comes from what is heard. From this we can prove that faith justifies, for if justification takes place only through the word and the word is received only by faith, then it follows that faith justifies. The formula of Concord explains that the real concern they had is that we do not lose hold of the single divine cause of both justification and salvation. From Formula Sola Declaration, Article 3, 53, it is also an error when it is taught that man is saved in a different way or by a different thing from the one by which he is justified before God. As though we are indeed justified solely by faith without works, but that we cannot be saved without works, or that salvation cannot be obtained without works. Despite this emphasis on a single cause of both, these early Lutheran writers are fully aware that justification and salvation aren't entirely the same thing. Like Paul, they can speak of the hope of salvation, Apology 4, meaning that salvation lies at least partially in the future. They distinguish our present righteousness from our eternal salvation many times over. The formula of Concord, when speaking of our eternal election, gives full credit to God for three things: every individual Christian's conversion, righteousness, and salvation, Sola Declaration 11. These three occur sequentially in the Christian life, but their instrumental cause is always faith in Christ Jesus. So Sola Declaration 4:34 reads, "It does not mean, however, that faith accepts righteousness and salvation only at the beginning and then delegates this function to works, as if works should henceforth preserve faith, the righteousness that has been received, and salvation. On the contrary, in order that the promise that we shall not only receive, but also retain righteousness and salvation may be very certain to us, Paul ascribes to faith not only our entry into grace, but also our present state of grace and our hope of sharing the glory of God. In other words, he attributes to faith alone the beginning, the middle, and the end of everything." This firm Reformation insistence on faith alone in both justification and salvation is vital to keep before our eyes as we move forward to the next distinction: justification and sanctification in Lutheran theology. The distinction between justification and sanctification is much more familiar to us Lutherans. It is, in fact, central to Reformation theology. Why? Well, the answer lies in the definition of sanctification. The word coming to us via the Latin means literally making holy. In dogmatic theology, holiness has usually been understood as a moral quality, a measure of a person's conformity to God's law. The best external measurement of holiness defined this way is therefore the life of good works. By this definition, sanctification means growing in one's ability both to avoid evil and do good. Now, if sanctification is either produced by good works or measured by good works, it's vital not to confuse it with justification. Otherwise, the gospel is lost. So when the early Lutherans excluded good works from justification, their own Roman opponents frequently accused them of being opposed to good works entirely. In response, the Lutherans wanted to emphasize the importance and necessity of good works, but without mixing them into the way of salvation. In early drafts of the Augsburg Confession, the defense of good works came before the article on justification. I traced this out in an article published about 25 years ago in LTR. But in the end, Melanchthon wisely rearranged things to give us the classic order that we know. Justification by grace through faith on account of Christ, Article 4, the office of the ministry, which applies justification through the word and the sacraments, Article 5, and then the good works that follow, Article 6. The formula of Concord, responding to George Major's dangerous teaching that good works are necessary for salvation, insists, therefore, Solid Declaration 3, the proper order between faith and good works is bound to be maintained and preserved, as well as between justification and renewal or sanctification. For good works do not precede faith, nor is sanctification prior to justification. First, the Holy Spirit kindles faith in us in conversion through the hearing of the gospel. Faith apprehends the grace of God in Christ, whereby the person is justified. After the person is justified, the Holy Spirit next renews and sanctifies him, and from this renewal and sanctification, the fruits of good works will follow. Note a couple of things here. Firstly, the formula equates renewal with sanctification. In other words, becoming a new man is becoming more holy. Note secondly, though, that the formula does not make good works identical to sanctification, nor does it teach that good works make a person holy. Rather, the Holy Spirit makes a person holy, and good works follow as a result of this sanctification. This is the classic Lutheran dogmatic position. The great Missouri Synod dogmatician Franz Pieper, who summarizes the Lutheran Orthodox tradition in his Christian Dogmatics, which we all know so well, presents the critical Lutheran concerns in this area with two fundamental propositions. He writes, one, there is a nexus in divulsus, an inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. Where there is justification, there is in every case also sanctification. Two, but in this nexus in divulsus, in this inseparable connection, the cart must not be placed before the horse. That is, sanctification must not be placed before justification, but must be left in its proper place as the consequence and effect of justification. Pieper proceeds to devote nearly 100 pages to sanctification as the renewal of the Christian that leads him from justification into eternal life. Pieper focuses on good works as the goal of sanctification. He insists that the Holy Spirit is the sole efficient cause of sanctification, though he speaks of the new man cooperating with the Holy Spirit in this work. And he says, not like two horses pulling a wagon, but like a tool in the hands of a workman. An interesting analogy. He carefully avoids the idea that Christians make themselves holy by their good works. Rather, good works are the fruit of sanctification, which itself is the fruit of justification. But at the same time, he frequently blurs this careful distinction by equating sanctification with good works. I'll give you one example, volume 3, page 5. In another respect, good works are identical with sanctification, since sanctification in concrete takes place through the performance of good acts, the believer avoiding internally and externally the evil and accomplishing internally and externally the good. It's most unfortunate, though, that in his lengthy exposition, Pieper never returns to the insightful observation with which he opened his presentation, that Scripture and Christian theology use the term sanctification in both a wide and a narrow sense. Volume 3, page 3, he opens the section by writing, "In its wide sense, sanctification comprises all that the Holy Spirit does in separating man from sin and making him again God's own, so that he may live for God and serve him. It includes the bestowal of faith, justification, sanctification as the inner transformation of man, perseverance in faith, and the complete renewal on Judgment Day." Pieper cites in support of this definition a series of extremely important biblical texts that we'll consider in a moment. He then cites as an example of this so-called wide sense a rather astonishing passage from Luther's Large Catechism, the explanation of the third article. Luther writes, "To this article, as I have said, I can't more than sanctification. In it is expressed and portrayed the Holy Spirit and his office, which is that he makes holy. God's Spirit alone is called the Holy Spirit, that is, he who has sanctified and still sanctifies us. How does this sanctifying take place? Answer, the Holy Spirit effects our sanctification through the following: the communion of saints or Christian church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." What's remarkable about this citation is that Luther doesn't equate sanctification with either renewal or good works. Instead, he says that sanctification is something the Holy Spirit does through the five gospel tools listed in the third article of the Creed. Now, I think it's not so much that Luther is using sanctification in a sort of wide and thus improper sense, as including both justification and inner transformation, including good works, that is, sanctification in a narrow sense. Rather, it seems to me that Luther understands sanctification as the ongoing application of justification to the life of the Christian. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes us holy by forgiving our sins in the church. And ultimately, he makes us holy by destroying sin through our death and raising up a perfect new man on the last day. This gives us the ultimate holiness that enables our entry into God's kingdom. In the Small Called Articles, Luther connects this ongoing work of sanctification with the battle between the old and the new man that we know from Romans 7. Small Called Articles, section 3, part 340. "In the case of a Christian, such repentance continues until death, for all through life it contends with the sins that remain in the flesh. As St. Paul testifies in Romans 7, he wars with the law in his members, and he does this not with his own powers, but with the gift of the Holy Spirit, sins. This gift daily cleanses and expels the sins that remain and enables man to become truly pure and holy." It seems then that Luther is not so much using sanctification in a wide sense, but is working with a somewhat different definition of sanctification. Influenced by centuries of dogmatic tradition, Pieper and we today are often no longer sensitive to this earlier definition. But a careful reading of the biblical evidence will show that Luther may have actually been more closely attuned to scriptural language than we may have thought. The biblical vocabulary of sanctification and renewal is extensive and varied, and I won't bore you with all the statistics that I'll leave in some footnotes, but let's begin with renewal language. The basic New Testament image of the Christian life is biological: spiritual death and new birth, renewal and growth, physical death and resurrection to eternal life. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or born from above, as we know, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. When Nicodemus misunderstands these words as referring to some sort of physical birth, Jesus gives born again a baptismal explanation: unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. By using a passive verb, is born, Jesus implies that God is the one who gives the new birth. In any case, no one chooses to be born. The image itself excludes any kind of human contribution. Jesus makes this point explicit by naming the Holy Spirit as the one who gives the new birth through the water. Paul may have been thinking of Jesus' words when he wrote to Titus about baptism: "God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Titus 3:5. Now, it's possible here that rebirth, palingenesia, and renewal, anakinosis, are meant to describe one act with two images. Baptism, once and for all, gave us rebirth and it made us new. However, the use of renewal language elsewhere in the New Testament suggests that Paul probably means to distinguish the two. That is to say, in baptism, one, we are reborn, and two, our renewal is begun. These two acts together constitute salvation, which is an echo of our previous lecture, for God saved us by the washing that brought rebirth and brings renewal. And in the whole process, our works done in the righteousness of the law are completely excluded. While rebirth was a theme found even in pagan religions, renewal, even the word anakinosis itself, is in fact distinctively Christian. It flows from the image of the old man dying in baptism and the new man arising from the waters, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. Since the old man, our sinful self, is pictured as Adam rearing up with his ugly head, Romans 5, the new man isn't simply our renewed selves. The new man is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, whom we have put on like a clean garment in baptism. I won't cite all the biblical references for this. I think you'll pick up on some of them in your head. Early Christians confessed this by stripping off their clothes before baptism and putting on a white robe after emerging from the font. Though our being clothed with Christ is hidden in this life, we don't look around and see it, on the last day by the resurrection we will appear visibly with the immortal glory of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. In the meantime, on the one hand, justification means that God looks at us and sees only Christ, and two, renewal, on the other hand, means that the Holy Spirit works to conform us more and more to Christ, like a child growing up into his older brother's clothes. And Paul uses this very image in Ephesians 4. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This renewal isn't simply a matter of obedience to the law, if we analyze the words that follow in Ephesians 4. It includes learning to distinguish false teaching from true, so that we're no longer easily led astray like children, as well as being knit together in love with our fellow members of Christ's body. It begins with the anakinose to nopos, the renewal of the mind, Romans 12:2, which is something that happens to us as God's work. Paul writes, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind," a divine passive. As we look at the corrupt world around us, and even watch our own bodies breaking down with illness and age, it's a great comfort for us to know that God is renewing us, So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Renewal, therefore, has two complementary aspects. One, it has happened definitively in baptism when God put to death our old Adam and gave birth to our new man. And two, it continues in this life because the old Adam continues to assault us until we die. Renewal is working out the consequences of our baptism, learning to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Just as daily life is working out the consequences of our physical birth. As the order of Romans teaches us, baptism isn't immediately followed by perfection any more than a child can walk on the day that it's born. And so baptism, Romans 6, is followed by a life of struggle between the old man and the new man, Romans 7. In dogmatic terms, we are simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and sinner, so long as we are in this flesh. But once again, as Pieper contended in the explanation of sanctification, it's not as if rebirth is God's work and renewal is our work. God has given us new birth, God has renewed us, and God continues to renew us. Now, certainly the human will is drawn into this work because God is already transforming it into the image of Christ. Once the renewal has begun, the Word of God can begin to call upon our human will in the process of further renewal. In other words, renewal has both gospel and law aspects. It's both a gift and a command. It's both indicative and imperative. Often this duality is obscured by our Bible translations that are influenced by a Calvinistic emphasis on the law. And so the Revised Standard Version, that's the Bible of my youth, offers the command in Ephesians 4:22 itself, where the original Greek most likely means you have already put off your old self, a reference back to baptism. Paul doesn't, however, simply turn from the gift of justification to the command of renewal, as if the gift is done and now the command is where we live, but he roots the imperative of renewal, do this, in the indicative of renewal, you are. In other words, because you have been renewed, live as renewed people. Now, if you want to follow in your Bibles, Paul's letter to the Colossians offers a beautiful example of this logic in chapters 2 and 3. Firstly, Paul roots our new life in holy baptism. Colossians 2:11 to 13. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Note how Paul points us to the new reality that baptism has given us. We have been raised to new life with Christ. And if we went to the Ephesian parallel in chapter 2, verse 6, we have even been lifted up to heaven with him, as we noted yesterday. Paul can then go on to root his imperative in this indicative. Colossians 3, 1-3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So Paul doesn't command us to start climbing up to heaven on some sort of mystical journey. Rather, because we have already been raised with Christ, already been lifted up to heaven with him, we should set our eyes where we are. Because we already have new life in Christ, we should strive to kill what remains of the sinful flesh. And so he goes on in verses 5, 7, and 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Each time Paul repeats the admonition to the new life, he recalls God's baptismal action. And so in verses 9 and 10, he writes, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." You see, there it is, there's that stripping off image. "And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Note again the language. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man are accomplished realities. The ongoing renewal of the new man is a divine passive. It's God who's conforming us to Christ's image. Our actions flow out of these realities. In other words, our fleeing from evil and our seeking good is a consequence, not a cause, of our renewal. Because God is making us look like his Son, we ought to seek. And what does Christ look like? Now I'll read verses 12 to 17. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It's intriguing that at this point in the argument, Paul's admonitions are not driven by words of the law. Rather, the qualities that he exhorts upon the Christian are simply the qualities of Jesus Christ, into whom we've been baptized. As he is holy, beloved, and compassionate, we should seek not to do these things, but to put them on. Let Christ shine through. We're to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And ultimately, we're to join in the eternal worship of God the Father that Jesus, his Son, not only makes possible, but actually leads, both on earth and in heaven. So far, renewal. In some respects, what the Bible says about sanctification is similar to what it says about renewal. And so it's no surprise that sometimes our dogmaticians have identified the two. But a close examination of the biblical language will quickly demonstrate that we can't simply equate renewal with sanctification. Now, if sanctification means making holy, then we must define what holy means. It's a common mistake to understand holiness purely in a moral sense. To be holy in biblical language isn't simply to do good things. This mistake stands behind the popular Christian notion of sanctification as discipleship, or improvement in one's external obedience to God's law. The main verbal root for sanctify in the Old Testament, kadash, is usually understood as set apart for God's use. Thus, to be holy is to be separate from uncleanness and sin, as God himself is. Holy describes God's realm in contrast to this sinful world. Perhaps the best definition of holy is simply that it is what God is. And that means, of course, that we can never fully understand it, because we can never fully understand God. John Kleinig puts it well in a classic article that was published both in Lutheran Theological Journal in Australia and in our Canadian journal in 1995, Sharing God's Holiness. He writes, "The Lord alone was inherently and permanently holy. His holiness was, in a sense, the essence of his being. It was inseparable from him and his presence. It followed then that all other holiness derived from him and was available only by way of contact with him, like electricity from a battery. People and things borrowed their holiness from their association with God. Their holiness was therefore an acquired condition, an extrinsic power, something that came from the outside, could and would be lost the moment contact with God was lost. And by the way, the reason he's using past tense verbs is he's describing the Old Testament view of holiness. If holiness was an essential quality of God, then the only way for people or things to become holy was to be drawn into contact with God. This was the primary purpose of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, whose very design taught people about God's holiness. Like fire or the sun, God's holiness is both dangerous and life-giving at the same time. The barriers in the tabernacle and the temple, just like the boundary set around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, were designed to shield sinful people from God's holy things so that they wouldn't touch them improperly and die. At Sinai, the people could only approach God after they'd been consecrated by washing for 3 days, if you remember. Likewise, the priests were shaved, washed, and clothed with clean linen before they were ordained and served in the tabernacle, Exodus 29 and 30. When two of the sons of Aaron violated God's prescribed ritual, the unauthorized fire that they presented burnt them up, Leviticus 10. The priests, therefore, were to teach the people, quote, to distinguish the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, Leviticus 10:10, lest they also die. Most holy was the Ark of the Covenant, which no one was permitted to touch, and which only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could even approach. It was the very throne of God, and so represented his holy presence. A curtain separated its location in the Holy of Holies from the holy place, which priests entered each day to offer incense and set out the bread of God's presence. In the courtyard in front of the holy place stood the altar of sacrifice and the wash basin, where the people were enabled to come before the Lord through cleansing, sacrifice, and the sprinkling of blood. In this way, God's holy things made them his holy people, Exodus 19:6, and so on. So God didn't leave it to his people to become holy, but he sanctified them. Thus, he provided the means that his own command would be fulfilled, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, Leviticus 19:2. Now, it's often thought that the Old Testament distinctions between holy and common, clean and unclean, were just erased by the New Testament. But the repetition of the command from Leviticus 19, you shall be holy, in the New Testament itself teaches us otherwise. And you know that from 1 Peter 1 and a paraphrase our Lord uses in Matthew 5. What has changed isn't the requirement, you shall be holy, before you can enter into the presence of a holy God, but rather the means by which we're made holy. A persistent theme of John's Gospel is that the temple is replaced by the person of Jesus. He is God tabernacling, skenao, among us, John 1:14. The death and resurrection of his body means the destruction and rebuilding of the temple, John 2. In the future, all people will worship not in Jerusalem, but in Christ, by his Spirit, John 4. Jesus himself is the Holy One of God, John 6. And so the New Testament teaching is that Christ is the most holy thing by which we are made holy and thereby enabled to come into God's presence. John's Gospel culminates with his lengthy account of Holy Thursday, which begins with Jesus on his knees washing the disciples' feet. When Peter objects to Jesus' service, he replies, if I do not wash you, you can have no share with me, John 13:8. Jesus tells them that he has cleansed them through his word. And then John adds a precious detail to the crucifixion account. From the spear-pierced side of Jesus flows forth water and blood, John 19. In other words, from the high priestly Jesus, the one whose body is the very temple of God, come forth the holy things that will make us holy. When John refers back to this event in his first epistle, 1 John 5, it's apparent that he believes the water and the blood with the Spirit refer to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These would be the means by which Christ would continue to sanctify his people so that they could come into God's presence. The epistle to the Hebrews reflects deeply on the ways in which Jesus, both in his body and in his priestly office, replaced the worship of the tabernacle. No longer is it the blood of bulls and goats or the water of sprinkling that prepare us to approach God, but rather the water of baptism and the blood of Jesus. While those sacrifices had to be repeated daily, Hebrews 10:10 tells us, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So when Hebrews continues shortly afterwards, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14, we ought to take the perfect tense verb quite seriously. He has perfected. And so I think we should understand being sanctified not as referring to a process, but as a divine passive referring to God as the one who is doing the work of bringing us into his holiness. What then is the result of the high priest Christ's cleansing and sanctifying work? Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In our liturgical tradition, those concluding words are quoted at the beginning of the divine service as we carry out a public act of confession and absolution in remembrance of our baptism. Let us draw near with a true heart. And so Hebrews teaches us that sanctification is Christ's work through his sacrificial death, applied to us through the water and the blood of the sacraments, renewed through confession and absolution, in order to enable us to come into the presence of God in worship, now and forever. And so Hebrews can tell us, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness leads to seeing the Lord. St. Paul speaks of sanctification in very much the same way. He writes to the Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So he says, Christ is our sanctification. And to the Thessalonians he writes, God is our sanctification. On this basis he urges them to abstain from unchastity. 3 verses later, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, Paul carefully distinguishes cause from goal. God has called us not for uncleanness, but in holiness, a distinction that once again is obscured by our English translations. That is, because the holy God has brought us into holiness, we should not pursue unclean things. Sanctification is thus the work of the entire Holy Trinity, and God carries out this sanctification, Paul writes to Timothy, through his holy word. Thus, Paul can write to the Ephesians, Christ gave himself up for his bride, the church, that he might sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of water in the word, that he might present the church to himself as glorious, not having a spot or wrinkle or any of such things, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Here, cleansing and sanctifying are accomplished by Christ as his wedding gift to his bride. He makes her radiant for her wedding day. So also Paul can write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here Paul is not using sanctification in a wide or improper sense that includes both justification and renewal. Rather, he's using it in a proper and normal biblical sense of cultic cleansing, the divine acts by which men are made able to stand before God. We might say here that Paul describes the same acts with three different metaphors or images: cleansing, making holy, and declaring innocent, all of which refer to the one act of holy baptism. In other places, the New Testament connects sanctification with the blood of Jesus. On the one hand, this seems to be a reference to the one-time act at Calvary. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, Hebrews 13:12. In this sense, sanctification is equivalent to objective reconciliation, the act of redemption, which is worked by the power of Christ's blood. At the same time, Hebrews speaks of the blood of Christ sanctifying individual believers even in the present day. For example, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. And then Hebrews 10:29 gives the negative example of the man who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. To what present-day application of the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the testament, might such passages be referring? Clearly the same sacramental outpouring from crucified side that so fascinated John, the Lord's Supper. For that is the place where the blood of the New Testament is poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, by which we are cleansed and made holy, just as Israel of old was cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant at Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 8, which is a passage that we perhaps don't often enough take note of as a precursor to the Lord's Supper, because that is actually the one place where the blood of the testament occurs as language that is picked up by Jesus in the words of institution. Let's draw some conclusions, or maybe summarize. We began by observing how important the distinction between justification and sanctification has been in Lutheran theology. It preserves the gospel from pollution by worthless human works. It was therefore a critical element of Reformation polemics. Good works are not a cause of our righteousness before God, but are a fruit or a consequence of justification. We're all aware that Roman Catholics in the 16th century and so-called evangelicals today have tended to misunderstand this Lutheran polemic as if we were against good works. Lutherans then and now have responded with a robust defense of the importance of the new obedience brought about by the gospel. Augsburg 6, Smalcald 3, Formula 4, and so on. The New Testament is filled with comforting promises that the gospel will indeed bring about renewal for our lives in both body and soul. This promise is coupled with the imperative that we should strive to serve God and love our neighbor. However, even the briefest survey of the language of sanctification in the New Testament suggests that something deeply significant is lost when the work of renewal is confused with sanctification or holiness, properly speaking. For there's a danger that the goal of Christian existence is reduced to restoring conformity to God's law. In other words, if Christ died merely so that we might become better human beings, then it was too high a price for our God to pay and too low a goal for the God-man to achieve. No, the holiness which God desires for us in Christ is more than moral renewal. So if salvation is the eternal goal of justification, so also sanctification has a lofty eternal goal, our restoration to God's presence and his eternal worship. Romans 6:22. So we can summarize what the Bible says about both renewal and sanctification as follows. I think here I've actually got 12 points, so bear with me. One. But 12 is a good number. Well, I did seven or three is even better. One, God himself is holy. He is the very definition of holiness. He wants us to be holy so that we can be like him and live in his glorious light without being burnt up. Two, Christ himself is the very definition of the new and holy man, the perfect image of God. Three, both renewal and sanctification are God's work in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so, one, two, three, the triune God makes us holy. Four, sanctification in biblical language is not about creating just an outward appearance of a good human being, but is rather putting on us the image of Christ, who is our holiness. And because Christ is the very image of God, when we put on Christ, we put on God's holiness and share in it, as that remarkable passage in Hebrews 12:10 says, that we share in God's holiness. Five, Christ's holiness upon us is hidden in this life. Therefore, sanctification, like justification, and as we said yesterday, like salvation, is received in this life entirely by faith. Renewal, which is partial and ongoing in this life, is likewise a matter of faith. But it does display itself in the fruits of faith, which include good works. Six, sanctification is not the result of renewal, as if increasing good works makes us more and more holy, but it is rather the reverse. Holiness leads us to good works. 2 Timothy 2:21 puts it that way. Seven, because God grants us new birth and begins to renew us in the image of Christ in this life, he can call upon our new will to strive against sin and towards good works, even though the strength to do this remains with the Holy Spirit alone. Eight, God both renews and makes us holy through his holy things. Most holy is his Son Jesus, who is the new tabernacle, the eternal high priest, the once and for all sacrifice. He has sanctified his people once and for all by the blood that he shed on the cross. Nine, Christ applies his death and life to us by his word and the Spirit who works through it. In this way, he makes us holy so that we can approach God. 10. Christ's word takes hold of the water to make a cleansing and sanctifying bath. Holy baptism is the primary activity by which the Spirit gives new birth to his people, both cleansing and making them holy. 11. The Holy Spirit continues to renew us and reapplies that holiness throughout our lives through Christ's proclaimed word and his holy body and blood. And so preaching and the Lord's Supper are also acts of sanctification. 12. Sanctification is therefore a liturgical activity in the proper sense of that word. The divine service is the place where God renews and makes us holy here on earth and draws us into his hidden presence, so that we might be prepared to enjoy his visible presence in all eternity. And perhaps next time you're in the divine service, you might take note of how many times the liturgy speaks the language of holiness, the invocation of the triune God whose spirit is holy, singing to the one who alone is holy in the Gloria in Excelsis, confessing the one holy church and the communion of holy ones in the creeds, create in me a clean heart, language of cleansing, being in the presence of the God who is holy, 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 as we come to the altar, and then praying that God's name might be hallowed or kept holy. This is what the liturgy is and what it does. It's about receiving the holiness of God. With this 12-point summary of the biblical teaching on renewal and sanctification in mind, listen once more to Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed with which we began. How does this sanctifying take place? Answer, the Holy Spirit effects our sanctification through the following: the communion of saints or Christian church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. In other words, he first leads us into his holy community, placing us upon the bosom of the church, where he preaches to us and brings us to Christ. If this is what sanctification is, then Lutherans can scarcely be indifferent to it. It's the very reason that we are church. It's what we do week in and week out. Sanctification is then the gospel itself, because Christ, as Paul said, is our sanctification. Thanks for bearing with me for another hour.